Scripture reading for this evening you can find in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew, chapter 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen."
Now you will find my text in Matthew 28, and the verses are 5 and 6. Matthew 28, and the verses 5 and 6. "And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." I would like in a word to convey my deepest sense of appreciation at the privilege of being invited to address you here this evening. I bring to you greetings from the churches in Scotland that I represent, the Free Church of Scotland continuing. We highly esteem you all and wish you all God's richest blessing in time to come. Now, you'll notice here, as we look at this text and passage, that the first people to come to the tomb were not those you might have expected. Bearing in mind that only men were appointed to the office of apostle or prophet, and only men are appointed to be ministers and elders and deacons, one would have thought that the first persons to come to the tomb when our Lord rose from the dead would be Peter, James, and John. But no, what we discover is it was the women who came first. In verse 1, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the sepulchre. And that is a reminder to us that we are no judges of the spiritual excellence of people. It may very well be that in the great day of judgment, those who will be amongst the very highest will not be men at all, but women who, like Mary here and her companions, loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a zeal for Christ, which is indeed an example to us all, and that the scriptures do not conceal that from us here. Let me notice also that when the angel had spoken to them, they had some very interesting emotions. We see this in verse 8. These women, when they heard what the angel had to say, they departed quickly from the sepulchre. And how did they go? With fear and great joy. Fear and great joy. That's a very interesting combination of emotion, surely. Why fear? I suggest to you that it was the sheer supernaturalness of the event. What a moment it was. The blessed and eternal Son of God, risen from the dead. And a high-standing angel commanded to come down from heaven in all the brightness of his glory and to announce to these women these wonderful words: "He is not here, he is risen as he said." No wonder they had fear when we're in the presence of the supernatural, when we're in the presence of that which is sublimely, evidently God, and the presence of God and godliness, we are afraid. But also joy, of course, joy, because they were delighted to know that this Jesus, whom they had followed for these several years, was now no longer dead, but alive forevermore. And of course, a little later on in the chapter, they see him and they hold him by the feet and worshiped him. Oh, my dearest friends, what an example to us to not only rejoice that Christ is risen, but to give him our whole adoration, our whole affection, as these women did. They're a great example to us. Now, I want to bring to you from my text three things concerning the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you my headings and then come back to them. First of all, I shall speak about the truth concerning Christ's resurrection. The truth concerning Christ's resurrection. Secondly, I shall speak about the falsehood taught here concerning our Lord's resurrection. So the truth, and then secondly, the falsehood. And then thirdly, I shall say that the resurrection of Christ is full of comfort to the Lord's people, and give you some reasons why. With those headings, then, I begin to say that the truth concerning Christ's resurrection is made known to us here. It is announced by the angel, who says this: "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." Now, the doctrines concerning the Lord Jesus Christ are far too important and far too serious for men simply to deduce their meaning by guesswork. So whenever some great work occurs in the life and ministry of Christ, there is a revelation to explain it to us. Let me speak first of all then of the birth of Christ. We see in Matthew chapter 1 that when the Lord Jesus Christ was in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and when Joseph was perplexed and could not understand this phenomenon, and supposing Mary to have done something amiss, he was wondering what to do. And he was not left in doubt. The angel of the Lord came to him and said to him, "Do not be afraid to take Mary to be thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Now he needed to know that, and we need to know that, that Jesus Christ's human nature was of the Holy Ghost, a miraculous conception. And of course it had to be, because Jesus had to be the great second Adam. He had to be the great last Adam. If he had been born as we are born, with two parents, then the first sin of the first Adam would have been imputed to him, and he would have been born as we are all born, with the guilt of Adam's sin, and he could not have been our Savior. So the second and last Adam had to be born of a virgin, and the angel makes it clear that is the case. And we must never believe the lies which men speak concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. Eminent theologians have sought to deny this truth, but you and I stand by the word of God, divinely revealed. He was born of a virgin. The same is true of the birth of Christ. He was not left to the imagination of men to define what happened when our Lord came forth from the womb and was born. Angels had to come down and tell shepherds. A star had to appear in the east, and wise men had to come from afar, because this was a glorious event, the birth of the Son of God into this world. And so it was. The angel said, "Fear not, for I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." The whole world has got to know this. "For there is born to this day to you in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And here is a sign. The same is true, of course, of our Lord's wonderful, glorious death. It was not left to men to interpret it. Old Testament, New Testament, interpret the meaning of Christ's death. We need not speculate as to why he died. We are told why he died. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And so the New Testament amplifies and explains. He was made sin for sinners, that sinners might be made righteousness in him. He died the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. God made his blood and death to be a propitiation, to reconcile us to that justice of God, so that God could be both just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus because of his glorious death. Now, all of that had to be given not simply by speculation or guesswork or deduction. It had to be done by revelation, and all the great truths of Scripture we believe by revelation. And so it is here, by the words of the angel. "I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said." And there's a divine revelation. The angel comes down. He is risen from the dead, as he had himself foretold. Dearest friends, you believe as I believe, that when we come to faith in the Bible and its teaching, when we listen to the creed being read to us as it was this evening afresh, we are not believing cunningly devised fables, but the very truths of God, which will stand when heaven and earth shall be no more. These are truths which will stand when flames of fire carry away the sun, the moon, and the stars, and new heavens and new earth appear. These truths are not invented by clever men. They are the very word and authoritative gospel of God. Now, when we speak about Jesus coming back from the dead, what do we mean? He was dead for 3 days. He died on Friday at 3 o'clock. He was dead on Saturday. He rose on Sunday. So parts of those 3 days, our Lord was dead. And this was in fulfillment of the prophecy that as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and nights in the belly of the earth. So our Lord had said. So the prophecy is here now fulfilled. We explain the death of Christ like this. Our Lord died in his human nature. Of course, he did not die in his divine nature because God cannot die. As the old Puritans used to say, God cannot lie or die or deny himself. So the human nature of Christ is what died. But the two elements of the human nature were still united to the divine nature. So as the old writers used to say, there is this beautiful picture. Christ in his divine nature was like a warrior. He took his sword out of the scabbard and held both, each in one hand, so that they were separated the one from the other for a time. And on the third day, soul and body of the human nature were brought together by the power of his own divine nature. That is the way we understand it. And our Lord's death was voluntary. It's true that wicked men nailed him to the cross. It's true that they did everything in their power to destroy him. But no man had authority to put the Son of God to death. He had power to lay it down. He had power to take it from him. He could not be put to death except from his own voluntary free will. And the wonder of his voluntary death is, he died out of love for us and for all his people, to gather his sheep out of this world, from all the nations and tribes and tongues and peoples, and to gather them into one church under one shepherd and one flock under the authority of his teaching and of his lordship. So now his death was voluntary. Our Lord tells us this very clearly. And we must also add that before he rose again from the dead, we must see he died in two senses. His body was dead, certainly. He underwent physical death for these 3 days. But we also say that he descended into hell. And what do we mean by that? Well, we do not mean that after he died, his soul literally went to hell, because he himself said when he was on the cross to the dying thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So our Lord's soul did not go down to the pit. Our Lord must have meant this, that you, O thief, will soon be with me in paradise this very day. How then are we to understand the teaching, he descended into hell? We understand that to mean that before our Lord physically died, he underwent a deeper death, which we call drinking the cup of damnation. He drank that curse which I deserve and which we deserve. And so it was drinking from the cup of eternal death, which we should have drunk from. But he took it because of his love for his people. And he underwent, therefore, these two forms of death. On the cross, while he was still alive physically, he drank from the cup of damnation, which was a tasting of eternal death for us men and for our salvation. And when his work was done about 3 o'clock on the Friday, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It is finished." And the work was done. So then, this is how we are to understand his descending into hell, that before he died physically, he underwent this immense experience of the curse of God. I think we can add something more, that when the Lord Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he makes it clear in his prayer that this was the only way whereby the world could be saved. You remember his famous words, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now, if there had been another way to save the world, surely God would have answered his prayer and brought this alternative method of salvation into view at that moment. But no, there was no alternative method of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ had to go that way. And he had to be nailed to the cross. And on the cross, you remember how cruel they were to him. They said, "Oh, if it be possible." They said to him, "Thou hast spoken many things." And they said to him, "Others he saved, himself he cannot save. Others he saved, himself he cannot save." But the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, remained on the cross. He didn't attempt to come down. And they said to him, "If thou art the Son of God, come down from the cross, and we will believe in thee." But he did not come down. Now, our Lord could easily have saved himself. He could easily have come down from the cross. But the point is, there's something he could not do. He could not both save himself and us. And so great was his love for his Father's will, so great his love for our souls as his people, that our blessed Lord remained on the cross there to drink to the very dregs that cup of damnation which we deserve to have drunk. And now, on the third day, he rises again and appears before his people. And this resurrection is the proof that everything necessary has been done to reconcile us to the justice of God. If our Lord's sufferings on the cross had not been sufficient to bring salvation to all his people, he would never have risen. His resurrection is the proof positive. The justice of God has in all respects been fully justified and fully satisfied by what our Lord has done. He has done everything to satisfy the divine requirement for sinners to be saved. My dear friends, let us rejoice this day that our Lord Jesus Christ, having risen from the dead, is our proof and our guarantee that if we believe in him, we can live well. And if we trust in him, we shall die well. And does anything matter more than to be at peace with God and ready to leave this world whenever he calls us to go into eternity? I turn now then, secondly, to the falsehood taught concerning his resurrection. And this is given to us in the verses 11 and following. Verses 11 and following. "Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch," that means the Roman soldiers, "came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, 'Say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you.' So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." Now, what happens here? Here we see a fearful lie, a fearful suppression of the truth. The soldiers knew very well that he was risen from the dead. They saw the angel in his majesty and trembled with fear. They saw the Lord rising from the dead, and they knew very well the stone was pushed away. They experienced the earthquake that shook. And those priests who were in the temple would have seen the veil of the temple rent in two from the top to the bottom. So they knew a great deal about the resurrection. But they now want to deceive the world. We ask the question, why? Why did they tell this lie? And of course, the reason is very clear to us. It's because they were afraid the people would believe in him. They did not believe in Jesus. They did not accept him as the Messiah. They did not take him to be the Son of God sent into the world to save them and us. So they rejected his claims. And they regarded it as legitimate, therefore, to tell a lie concerning the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who were those most guilty? Well, the soldiers were guilty. They took money, and Judas Iscariot had taken money to do what was a lie, and which they knew to be a lie. But those who were most guilty were the church people. The church people, as we call them today, the chief priests, they were the ones who took this fearful decision. They were the ones who masterminded this lie. And let me point out to you the effect of the lie, which is given to us here in verse 15. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying, that's the lie, is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Oh, my friends, what a lie. Oh, my friends, who can calculate how many millions of Jews have gone down to eternal death because of this lie? Who can conceive the harm that has been done to the beloved Jewish nation, whom we should love as our elder brother? Who can imagine the hurt, the harm, the damage, the evil that has been done to them over 2,000 years, very much because of this lie? Oh, what a lie! Of all the lies of history, surely this lie must be right at the very top of all the guiltiness of lies that ever were told. This is a capital lie, an extreme lie, a categorical lie, that Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead. If you want an example of the depravity of the human heart, here it is in this very passage. The falsehood concerning our blessed Lord's resurrection. Don't wonder at it. Don't be surprised if modern theologians do very much the same thing. Over the years, there have been various ideas to try to justify denying the resurrection. May I mention just three or four very quickly? One of the lies is this, that it was really not Jesus who rose from the dead, but it was the Pharisees who took the body out of the tomb and hid it. This is one explanation that has been invented by unbelieving men. What's the answer to that? Well, it's easy. If it was the Pharisees and the chief priests who stole away the body of Jesus and hid it, as soon as the day of Pentecost came, with all the preaching about Christ raised from the dead, all the Pharisees had to do was to take the body from the cupboard and to show the world, and the gospel would have died overnight as a lie. Why didn't they do it? Because they hadn't got the body. Another of these false explanations about the resurrection is this. They say, Christ wasn't really dead. They say, nobody rises from the dead. This is the unbelieving way of looking at it. They say, what really happened was this, that our Lord was just unconscious. He was comatose. And when they put his body into the cold grave or cave where he was placed, in the cool of the cave, he came round and shook himself and therefore was able to get some of these bandages off him, and he made his way to the disciples and showed them that he was alive, and they imagined that he was alive from the dead. That's what some unbelievers tell us. That's what some unbelieving scholars have invented. What's the answer to that? Well, my dear friends, we can have several answers to that. First of all, imagine a person on the cross, losing blood, exhausted in the cave, able to push a stone weighing about a ton and a half, Then meeting Roman soldiers armed to the teeth and able somehow to evade them, and then persuading with all his weakness as he was alive from the dead. Unthinkable. Impossible. No, that explanation doesn't do. There's another explanation, and it goes like this. And I apologize to the ladies here for this explanation. It's not mine, but that of other people, so-called scholars, who have not told the truth. The explanation is this, that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. It was this lady, Mary Magdalene. You know, she was just a feeble woman. And she imagined, she loved Jesus so much, she imagined that she saw him risen from the dead. Of course, they say, she was really just hallucinating. It was her affection, her emotion, her feminine susceptibility to feelings that made her imagine that he was there when he wasn't really there. Now, that's the way some scholars explain it. I'm not inventing this. This is how some scholars explain that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. What's the answer to it? Well, with apologies to the ladies, the explanation is this. Paul tells us that over 500 men saw him at once. It wasn't just some feeble woman susceptible to an excess of affection for somebody who was dead and gone. No. 500 brethren saw him alive from the dead. Thomas put his fingers in, or could have put his fingers in the nail holes and in the side. At least he had the opportunity to. Thomas wasn't at all convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead until he saw the Lord for himself. And then you know what he said. My Lord and my God. There's only one explanation for the resurrection. And that's that it's true. And if you want any further illustration, you turn to what our Lord said to his disciples at the end of this chapter. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's exactly what has happened in the last 2,000 years. How many Christians are there in China today? Well, they tell us about 100 million. They say that in Israel, among the Jews today, there are about 10,000. There have never been so many since the days of the apostles, converted Jewish people. Look at the continent of Africa. Millions of beloved Christians in the countries of Africa. Your own nation, North America, Canada, South America, Brazil, the gospel's going throughout all the nations. Exactly what our Lord said. How do you explain it? I rather like what was said by a French Roman Catholic bishop. At the time of the French Revolution, let's say roughly the year 1800, the French nation tried to abolish Christianity after the French Revolution. They tried to make a new religion like the worship of nature. So they appointed their own officials, but it didn't catch on. The people weren't at all excited about worshiping nature. So one day, a rather disappointed leader in this new movement, he said to the old Roman Catholic bishop, who is now put out of office, he said, "Bishop, we're not succeeding with our new religion. How can we get it to work as you Christians got it to work?" "Ah," said the bishop. He said, "It's very easy to start a new religion. All you need to do is to get yourself put to death and then rise again from the dead." Very good. That's what our Lord did, my friends. Got himself put to death and then rose again from the dead. Satan would love to suppress this truth concerning the resurrection. He would love to stop people believing the resurrection. Why? It's because they're spiritually blind. Anybody who denies what the scriptures say is spiritually blind. Do you know the lovely story about a German scholar called Etta Lindemann? Very touching. Etta Lindemann was an expert at denying the miracles. She was called a historical critical theologian. or rather a critical historical theologian. Her expertise was to get rid of the miracles from the Bible, Etta Linnemann. She just died about 20 years ago or something, in Germany at Philipps University. And this dear lady was an expert. She wrote her books denying the miracles, denying the things that were supernatural in the Bible. And she had her books and her scholars, and they admired her, and they thought the world of her. And then something happened. She met humble Christians like you, and she was converted to faith in Christ. And she went into a classroom one day, and she said, "Do you have my books?" Well, of course they had her books. They had to have her books. She said, "Destroy them. I've burnt all mine." She said, "When I wrote those books, those critical books, those historical critical theory books, denying the miracles," she said, "I was not a Christian. I wasn't converted." Well, a few jaws dropped then, I can tell you. And the German university wouldn't tolerate that, so they put her out, and she had to go to somewhere like Jakarta to teach in a Bible college. But you see, that shows what's wrong with scholarship that denies the truth. These learned high priests in Jerusalem, they were very clever people. But that's not enough. Before you will believe the truth, my dearest friends, you need to have the experience of grace in the heart. That's what she learned that day. "Get rid of my book," she said. And my dearest friends, what a shock unconverted scholars are going to get in the day of judgment when they discover that the world didn't come about by evolution at all, but by the divine creation of God. What a shock they're going to get. Not in millions of years, but in 6 days. What a shock the scholars are going to get when they discover that in the days of Moses, the Red Sea did open up. And they did go through on dry land. And when Pharaoh followed, they were drowned in the waters of that very Red Sea. What a shock they're going to get when they discover that the virgin birth is true. What a shock they're going to get when they discover that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, because he died as a propitiation to reconcile us to the justice of God. So, I say, this is the falsehood which was taught by these learned spiritual men, so-called, and what harm it did. And what harm bad religion does. And what harm false scholarship does in the world. I'm so glad you have your own seminary. And you have your own faithful teachers who teach the truth. Thank God. May it ever be that you will flourish in that way. I shall speak briefly about the blessings and benefits which the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord brings to his people. I have said a little about the truth concerning the resurrection, and I've said a little about the lie and falsehood concerning the resurrection. Thirdly, and finally, and briefly, I speak now concerning the benefits which come to us concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it that the resurrection is all important to our faith. This is made most clear by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "If Christ be not risen, our faith is in vain. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." If Christ be not risen, our preaching is in vain. We are false witnesses. We might as well close the doors and go home. But then he says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." So this doctrine is all important. Christ is risen, and the benefits which come to us include the following. First of all, Christ is the death of death for all who believe in him. He says this in wonderful words, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Do you believe this? He says. My dearest friends, Here is the way to live well. Here is the way to die well. Here is the way to have a comfortable deathbed, to be persuaded and convinced, as the Apostle Paul was, that the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection is a resurrection which has reconciled us to God and which gives us the assurance of our own resurrection in the course of time. Now, I must repeat what is, I believe, so central and so essential. It is this: Christ, by his death and bloodshedding, paid the whole price for his church's redemption. He paid every farthing, as our Lord himself uses that expression. The sinner who goes to hell will not get out until he's paid the very last farthing. But our Lord Jesus Christ has paid the very last farthing for all his people. He has paid for every sin we committed, for every omission, for every evil thought and word and deed. He's paid the full price to the perfect righteousness, the holy justice of the great Jehovah. He's paid every farthing to God's justice. And therefore, by faith alone in Christ, we have the righteousness of the gospel. Dear Martin Luther was so glad to discover that the righteousness of God in the gospel is not that justice which punishes the wicked. No, it is a free gift of a righteousness given to all who believe. And when he saw that, he said he was like a man who went through the gates of paradise. The Bible became a new book. That's what we need to see. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. Thirdly, we see this: Christ has done everything necessary to bring true believers to glory and to heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, says Christ. I go to prepare a place for you. And that's what our Lord is doing now, preparing a place for every one of you and everyone like you who trusts in Christ, so that when you leave this world, your soul will immediately go to glory. Your body will rest in the grave until the resurrection. And when the trumpet sounds, soul and body will be reunited. You will rise with the same body, but glorious, shining like the sun, like the stars of heaven, like the beauty and glory of heaven itself. A body which is not physical anymore as it is now, but spiritual. This is a natural body. Our same body will be given to us, but transformed to be a spiritual body, so that we may say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Then, fourthly, we see this. So wonderful is the work of Christ in rising from the dead, that now for his honor, he has been given all authority in heaven and in earth. This is the reward for his finished work. Our Lord has risen and ascended, and he is seated at the right hand of God for us, and all the nations are under him. Happy are the nations that promote his gospel. Happy are the governments that approve and give peace and freedom to the preachers of God's word. Unhappy are those nations that suppress the gospel. God will crush them sooner or later and bring them to see the folly of their ways. And the good news is that the nations are coming little by little, north, south, east, and west, into the kingdom of Christ through the preaching of his word. And therefore, let it be your life's duty and mine to spread the gospel of Christ in public and in private, wherever we can, to say a word for Jesus, lest perchance we lose the opportunity of bringing the word to those who most need to hear it given to them. So I say, let us spread the gospel. And then, as I conclude, let me say this to you, dearest friends. This resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ gives us assurance in our own hearts. It strengthens our faith. We have not believed in vain in the truth of the gospel. We do not believe in some dead hero 2,000 years ago who gave us good teaching and an excellent example. We believe in someone who now is in the majesty of heaven waiting to receive our souls at death. And he says to his people in the day of judgment, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And we could add with gratitude, "Yes, Lord, and paid for by you at an immense price, the price of thine own blood and death and agony and sweat, and guaranteed to us by thy resurrection from the dead." So as I leave this passage to you, my dearest friends, let me revise my text with you. "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." And my final question to you will be this. Are you amongst those so described by the angel? "I know that ye seek Jesus." Is that you, my friend, tonight? Will the angel say that about you, about you, about you? You're the ones who seek Jesus. There's where the blessing is. There is no finding Jesus without seeking him. But thankfully, his promise is, "Ye shall seek me, and ye shall find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." May God be praised for all his goodness. Let us pray. O blessed Jehovah, thou God transcendent, King of kings and Lord of lords, whose sovereignty is over the angels and archangels, over life and death and the grave, who hast raised thy Son from the dead for us men and for our salvation, we wish to bless thee for thy goodness and pray the Lord to give us a full assurance of this truth in our soul and in our heart, with boldness to go forth into the world to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, that those who are dead in sin, hearing thy word, may come to the saving experience of thy grace as through thy mercy we have done. Hear these our prayers, O Lord, through Christ our Redeemer. Amen.